Right. You're happy to be here? Yeah. Cool. You guys happy to be here?
Yeah. Well, because I'm asking you that because I want to ask you a bit of a sad question. Have you ever had a really sad day? Have you ever had a really sad day? Anyone? Can you think of like a really, really sad day? No? No sad days? No? Oh. Anyone had a sad day? Like just a little bit sad then? No? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, I'm just going to go all theoretical then because no experience here of sad days. I've had sad days. Let me ask you though then, what do you think would have been the saddest day in the whole wide world? What do you think was the saddest day in the whole world? Any ideas? Anyone got any thoughts? Do you want to have a suggestion? Yeah? Pardon? Jesus dying on the cross. That was very sad, wasn't it? But for us, it's kind of, this is the confusing thing. It was also happy, isn't it? Because Jesus gives us life. He died for our sins. Does anyone else want to suggest another really sad day? Yeah? Yeah? You agree? Yeah, that's good. Let me tell you then that the sad day that I'm thinking of, and I think it's the saddest day. Oh. With the day Adam sinned, what do you think? You reckon? Yeah. What do you think? Do you agree with him? The day Adam sinned? Yeah. Okay. I agree with him, by the way. I think that was the saddest day in the whole wide world. The saddest, saddest day. Because, you know, when Adam sinned, the Bible tells us that not only just he and Eve sinned against God, but also we sinned with him. Why is that? Well, because we're told that Adam was like our father. He's like our head of the whole human race. And when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin passed down to us today. So that explains why we're never perfect. Okay? We never just do good things all the time. Wouldn't that be nice if we only ever just did good things every day, all the time, every week? That's what Adam and Eve were like before they sinned. But when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, sin came to them and sin came into the whole human race. And that really is the saddest day in the whole wide world. And so we're going to talk about that in our sermon. We're going to talk about this thing called original sin, which is that sin that originated with Adam and Eve, that they started. But we're also going to talk about the happiest day. So what was the happiest, the other saddest day, happy day? Can you remember? It was the day Jesus died, right? And those two are connected, actually, because the saddest day for Adam and for the whole human race, and the saddest day for Jesus becomes the happiest day for us because Jesus comes and fixes up everything that Adam broke for us. So that's what we're going to be thinking about and talking about today. Let me pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even as we think back to the saddest day in the whole wide world, the day that sin came into the world, and the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against you, and we are reminded of our own sin and how we inherit that we inherit that from them and we become just like them. But we also thank you that on that other sad day, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away that sin so that all who trust and believe in him might be freed from Adam's curse and sin. So we thank you for Jesus, but we pray that you would help us to understand that sin is really serious and really bad, but also to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ came to take away our sin. We pray in his name. Amen. I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter, we're going to read a couple of verses from chapter 2. And then we will also read all of chapter 3. I guess you want me to take these out. So Genesis, and I'm going to read verses 15 to 17, and then we'll go to chapter 3 and read the whole of chapter 3. This is the word of God. Verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then down to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. May God bless his word to us today. Let us ask for his help as we look at it together. Lord, indeed, this is a sad story, the saddest of stories, a story that has not left us, that is still with us even this morning as we sit here, hearing it again. It impacts on us, it affects our lives, it affects our relationships, it affects our work, it affects everything, creation itself. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would give us hope. Even as we unpack this story, you would help us to see your marvelous redemption, your marvelous rescue from the story. As we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I used to love reading, odd though it may sound, I used to love reading books about World War II. Read a number of books. I haven't read any for a while. But one of the things you know about World War II, that after the war ended, and it was between November 1945 through to October 1946, there was an international military tribunal that was set up, and they held trials in the city of Nuremberg. Nuremberg was significant because that is where a lot of these big rallies had been held by the Nazi Party. And so they held these trials in Nuremberg, and 21 of the leaders of Nazi Germany were put on trial for their crimes. And of course, the question that everyone was asking and trying to solve, and people were wanting to know as they listened to the defendants explaining their actions, was how could seemingly very intelligent, very ordinary people, very civilized people, how could they have committed the crimes that they did? The horrors of the concentration camps, the devastation and the wreckage that was wrought across Europe, and the millions of lives that were lost. How could these very ordinary, so you might say, and educated people do this? And since then, of course, scholars and philosophers and historians have tried to say what was it that actually went on? How did this happen? How did these people end up committing these terrible crimes, these terrible acts of violence? Psychologists say that there was a psychology of violence that was encouraged in Germany at that time by many people. There was a kind of a violent attitude, and that is why they felt okay about engaging in violence. Sociologists talk about how people were afraid to stand out. Nobody wanted to put up their hand and say, "Excuse me, I think this is wrong, just putting people in cattle carts and sending them to the gas chambers." They felt there was like a sort of a group pressure that they felt they had to go along with it. Some people, historians of politics, would say they blame the Treaty of Versailles, that it was so harsh on the German people after World War I, and they were humiliated and they felt they had to redeem themselves. Some people blame the theories of racial theories, the ideas of sort of quasi-scientific ideas of eugenics, that you could go and measure people's skulls, or you could look at evolutionary branches of family tree, and you could see how the races differed, and some were superior, like the Aryan race was superior to all other races. Philosophers will talk about how there was this philosophical superiority, that the German people, maybe they believed that they had the God spirit within them. That is why they acted the way they did. And you could go on, and I could keep on listening, and you've probably got your own theories and your own ideas as to why this happened. But when we come to the scriptures, we see in the scriptures that we have the one theory, don't we? Well, it's not a theory. We have the one truth as to why this happened and why this has happened down through the history of the human race, and is, of course, even happening as we speak around the world, these kinds of things. Sin. Sin has come into the world, and that the whole human race has been impacted and affected by sin. So as we look at this story here and try to understand what is going on, we see such a promising beginning. I read from Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17 because we see there that after God has made the man and the woman and they are created in his image, he gives them this role. He gives them this responsibility over the garden. They're kind of like vice regents. They're there to rule on God's behalf. They are to represent God, so to speak, in the garden and over his creation. And he gives them such good things. They are like, that they're blessed with such an abundance. Imagine that, living in paradise, and all, as he says, every tree of the garden here is for food for you. And they are there as sort of guardians of the sanctuary of God. And it's like, you know, when you go sometimes to a holiday destination and people say to you, what was it like? And you say, oh, it was idyllic, don't you? You say, it was idyllic. We were sitting there and there was the sunset and there were the palm trees, or they were by the river and the willow tree was down into the water. And we imagine something like that. Well, here is something beyond our ability to imagine in terms of idyllicism, of something of perfection. This was perfection. And yet into the garden we see comes those who say, I can make that which God has said is very good to be better. Along comes the serpent, and along comes Eve and Adam in their desire to make better what God has described as being very good. Moses, we know that Moses is the author of this, and we know he's writing this as he prepares the children of Israel to go into the promised land. He says, this is how the story starts. A snake comes into the garden, a crafty snake who's craftier than all of the other creatures. And of course, Moses and all the Israelites would have also gone, ooh, yuck, because they knew that a snake was an unclean creature as well. Comes into the garden. We know that, of course, this is Satan. We're told that this is that ancient serpent who is the devil. He comes into the garden as the deceiver, and he insinuates, or he inveigles his way into the garden and into the goodness of God. He insinuates that God, that somehow God is holding the best back from Adam and Eve. Why can't you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why is it that God is not wanting you? Surely you know, and he knows, that if you eat it, you will be like God, as he says to them in that account. And the Lord Jesus aptly tells us, doesn't he, that Satan is who? He's the father of lies. That's his modus operandi. That's the way he rolls. That's his gig, the father of lies. He speaks out of his own character. He says in John chapter 8, verse 44, he is a liar and the father of lies. But it appears that Eve is susceptible to the suggestion. And we wonder why she adds, if you notice when she's replying, to Eve when, to the serpent when he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, as he twists God's words? And she replies and says, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest we die. Why does Eve say that? We don't know where she gets that idea from. Is that what Adam had told her? Or I suspect that this is her more just beginning to cave in to the temptation that Satan is putting before her. She is beginning to make God sound to be worse than he really is. She eats, she gives to Adam as she believes Satan's words. Adam, who we are told is with her, he doesn't protest, he doesn't rebuke her, he doesn't run away. He simply eats that which God has personally told him not to eat. It's very hard for us to imagine this. We sort of read the story so often, don't we? It's like, oh yeah, that's the story of, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden and the snake and eating the apple. But God had personally told Adam, you can eat of every tree, but not that tree. He heard the word of God telling them that. But Adam took and he ate in full knowledge that he was rebelling against his creator and choosing what he thought was a better path. I don't know what they were expecting to happen. Satan had said, you know, you'll become like gods. And they probably looked around and then they looked down, didn't they? And they said, whoops, we're naked. We didn't know that before. Better get some fig leaves, make ourselves a loincloth. Now they're ashamed, aren't they? They are ashamed of the way that God has made them. And they try to hide. They now, we're told, when God comes into the garden in verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What has gone on there? I think anyone who has been a child knows that experience. You hide yourself, don't you, when you do something naughty. I once slammed a door on my first day at school, and a girl said, oh, you're going to be in trouble with the teacher. And I ran, and I hid myself behind the oleander bushes where no one could find me. They hide themselves in the bushes from the presence of God, because now God's presence strikes fear into their hearts and they are ashamed and they don't want to relate to him. And as God calls them to account for their actions, their answers are another reflection, aren't they, of the immediate effects of sin. The woman whom you gave me. Hey, God, really, that's your fault, isn't it? If you hadn't have given me the woman, this wouldn't have happened. The serpent tempted me. Sin has already infected them. And as forewarned, God does bring the curse upon them. All the parties involved are judged. Satan, the woman, and the man. Satan is cursed with humiliation and defeat. The woman with pain and childbearing and struggle with her husband. The man now has to battle to survive. And they're both given clothing and, in a state of severe mercy, are banished from the garden. And cherubim stand guard. Now that's the story. And what we need to do this morning is to understand the impacts of this on our lives. That's the story. It's a familiar story. But how does this relate? How does this impact us? And I've got four things I want to bring out of that story. Firstly, we need to notice the universal effects of this story. This story affects us today. All humanity has fallen. That's what this story is telling us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The universality of death. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin has come into the world. And the Bible teaches that this idea we have of original sin. Now, sometimes when you think about original sin, we're thinking, oh, that was the sin that Adam and Eve did. That was the first sin. And just, you know, since then, there's been other sins. But this is not what this story is telling us, and that is not how the Apostle Paul interprets it, does he? He is saying that this was the sin that under our federal head, under Adam himself, is a sin that has infected the whole of the human race. That with Adam, we all fell. And in him, we all sin. And so that what makes you and I, you know, we say, well, if I was to ask you, put up your hands and say, you know, do you sin? I'm trust that we would all put up our hands and say, yes, I sin. But you know, it's not the fact that you sin that makes you to be a sinner. You know that. You are a sinner, therefore you sin. You are sinful. And that is your condition, your natural condition by birth, since the fall. All of humanity has been affected by sin. So that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, you know, all have sinned. All have sinned. Some people describe sin as kind of like a norovirus on a cruise ship. You know, when you hear of somebody gets a tummy bug on a cruise ship, it's like, everyone's like, yeah, we know what's going to happen. The whole, everyone's going to get it. That's just the way the story goes anyway. I'm sure it's better than that now. But this is what we have to understand here, that no one skips this. No one gets left out of this story. Eve is the mother of all living. Did you notice that? She is the mother of all living. And so all of her descendants inherit her sinful nature. But it's also important not only to understand the universality of this, of the fall, and that everyone is affected by it, but it's also important to understand the depths to which we are affected by sin, how far we have fallen. Not only have all fallen, but it's also important to understand how far we have fallen. You know, you can imagine, as I said, as Moses is writing this and passing this on to the children of Israel as they prepare to go into the promised land to take conquest of the land. He's telling them, he's reminding them, he wants them to keep right at the forefront of their minds the words that God speaks. Remember to Cain, as sin starts to flow through Adam and Eve's family, and the tragic effects of sin when Cain murders Abel. What does God say to Cain? He says, sin is crouching at the door for you, Cain. Sin is there, it's waiting for you, for every opportunity, any little moment, any little crack or any little event that's going to go on that's going to lead you into sin, it's waiting for you. And so it was for the Israelites as they're preparing themselves to go into the promised land, they needed to know that sin was going to be there to tempt them to sin, as we saw the sin of Ai or Nadab and Abiram and offering strange fire before the Lord and David seeing Bathsheba on the roof of his palace, and so on and so on and so on. You see, sin has affected us very, very deeply. So that David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That sounds so extreme, doesn't it? It's like, what? You're saying, you know, cute little babies, like innocent little babies. David, are you saying when you were a little baby that you were infected by sin? And David is saying, yes, yes. Affected right to the core of my being. Theologians talk about a thing called total depravity. If you've ever heard of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, from Dordrecht. The first one is T, isn't it? TULIP, total depravity. And what that means is not so much that we are as wicked or as evil as we can be, because that's a trap, isn't it? Because what we're going to do is go, Or what's the wickedest, evilest person I know? Maybe it's Adolf Hitler, or maybe it's Joseph Stalin, or maybe it's Pol Pot. I can compare myself to them. I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm somewhere on a sliding scale between Adolf Hitler and Mother Teresa. But that's not what total depravity means. Total depravity is saying that sin affects every part of your being and my being. You ever struggle to remember a name? Probably observe me forgetting a name this morning. Or you struggle to remember a phone number, or you forget someone's birthday. You blame sin for that. It's affect your mind. Your mind's not immune to sin. Your emotions can struggle to control your emotions. You fly off the handle. You get sad. Feel like crying. That sin is affecting your emotions, affects your hormones, affects your body, affects every part of you, your relationships. You see, sin affects everyone, every part of us, even our will, even our desire, so that when the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. He says, and there is no one who does what? Who seeks after God. They've all gone their own way. The sin of Adam and Eve means that we, by nature, don't seek God. It's a nice story, isn't it? You know, I sought the Lord, but the hymn doesn't say that, does it? I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that it was him seeking me. Sorry if that was your favorite hymn and I didn't quote it properly. That's what total depravity means. That we're not even able, we're not even willing. And such that Paul says then in Romans, he says, you know, when we become Christians, something miraculous happens. The dead becomes alive. We were dead in our sins and we're made alive in Christ Jesus. That's how radical salvation needs to be. And it's important for us to know this because, you know, sin is not something that's out there. Brothers and sisters, it's not outside the gates of the church this morning. It's not outside the walls of your house when you're at home with your family. You know, Jesus says, he said, it's not what you eat, it's not what goes into a person that defiles them, it's what comes out of them. It's out of the heart, he says, out of the heart proceed all manner of evil. And that's the reality that you and I need to understand. It's infected us through and through. And so the freedom that Adam and Eve had in the garden to obey God comes for us today, sadly, a freedom only to rebel against God. That's our natural nature. Not a freedom to choose God, but a freedom to rebel against God. And so it's important, therefore, for us also to understand something of how this impacts us today. And I think that the account that Moses gives us here of what goes on in the garden is insightful. It helps us to understand, I think this would be my third point, the daily battle that we have with sin, because we're not let off the hook. You know, people say to err is human. You heard that? To err is human. What does that mean? Well, I'm just a human being, so I'm just going to make mistakes. Excuses. That's right. So we make mistakes and we think, you know, it's just, I couldn't do anything about it. But God doesn't think like that. Have you ever noticed? Holiness is still required. Be ye holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. And so God's demands, God's command for us to live a holy life is not diminished or reduced in any way. It's still there. God is a holy God, and without holiness no one will see the Lord. And so we have this burden, we have this struggle, don't we? This battle that we have to fight against the sin. Can we learn anything from how Adam and Eve encountered sin? Well, I think the things we learn are these. I just want to quickly note some things. Firstly, sin will catch you off guard. You know that. I know that. Sin will catch you off guard when you least expect it. You know, sometimes when you're training, young pastors are being trained, they're often warned about this. The thing that you think will never catch you out. The sin that you think will never trip you up. That's the one you got to watch out for. And let me tell you a story about another pastor who famously said, I'm never going to do that. And that's the very thing. Sin will catch you off guard. You know, Eve was caught out, wasn't she? She's in the garden. She's in the paradise of God. But into the garden comes the serpent, the deceiver. And sadly, instead of running screaming from a talking snake, she stops and enters into a conversation with the serpent. Don't be fascinated by sin. Don't stop and have a chat with sin, that temptation. Don't try and go, well, let's just, you know, think about this. Let's just work this one out over a few days. It's interesting when Paul says, you know, resist the devil, he will flee from you. What does he say about sin? Flee. Flee. Run away. Sin twists. Secondly, sin will twist God's word. You know, in chapter 2, verse 16, the words God says, the Lord commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but when the serpent comes and says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Isn't that interesting? The subtle twist. Oh, what's the difference? Twisting of God's word. Twisting of God's word. And so sin often won't announce itself, but will sneak in and say, like the serpent does here, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? In fact, this is maybe the other thing you see coming out of here is where sin will doubt God's motives, won't it? You know, if God has said everything is very good, but Satan comes in and says, you guys are missing out on stuff. It's like, you know, it's like if you're at an event, you're at something and you think it's really cool, like a party or a birthday party or a something, and you think this is really cool, and somebody comes along and says, no, this is rubbish. You want the real fun's over there. That's what sin will do. And this is what Satan does here. It implies that God is withholding something from you. God is withholding something that you deserve, that you ought to have. Everybody else has got it. Why can't I have it? And so pleasure is the enticement. Eve, she suddenly looks at that fruit like she's never seen it before. Maybe you've experienced this with a particular temptation. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's not to be eaten, Eve. She saw it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Looks good. And it was to be desired to make one wise. Wiser than who? She took of the fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Pleasure is the enticement, and that's the struggle that we always have. And so, therefore, they are also trapped by pride. It's going to be desirable to make her wise, to make her and Adam wise. Who needs to tell me how to live? I know better. I've got a better plan. I've got a better theory. I think I'll figure this one out myself. Sin tempts us like this. And finally, we see in this anatomy of sin, as we battle it daily, it leads ultimately to the knowing rejection of the word of God. Eve eats because she is tempted. Adam eats even though he's been personally told not to eat. They both rebel and reject God. And maybe you find yourself in that exact position today. In a position where you are knowingly rejecting God. What you know to be right, you're not doing. Or what you know to be wrong, according to the scriptures, you are doing. Rejecting of God. Rebelling against his word. Now that's pretty burdensome, isn't it? That's a pretty sad place to come to in this whole account. you know, I've reminded you and I've reminded myself of how I am sinful by nature and how I break God's law and how I'm so easily tempted and deceived by sin. And so how often it is easy for me to do something which I know is directly against God's will. That's a very sad position to come to, isn't it? It's a very powerful thing. And maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, well, what can I do then? How am I ever going to be able to resist Satan's temptation and sin's power in my life? I've tried, Jeff. You don't know what I try to do. You don't know the prayers that I pray, asking God to help me. You don't know how hard it is for me, and you don't know the family that I've got. You don't know the friends I've got. You don't know the situation I'm in. You don't know my weaknesses. And you're right. It's Satan is too powerful and sin is too tempting, brothers and sisters. You can't resist by yourself in your own strength. And so my final point is this, my fourth point is you need to embrace God's salvation from Adam's sin by the second Adam, Christ Jesus. You need to embrace God's salvation from Adam's sin by the second Adam, Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says these words, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows you're a sinner. Nobody who knows better than anyone else how sinful you are is God. Does God turn his back on you? Does God just reject you immediately and cast you into hell like you deserve? No. Chapter 5 verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Blame Adam for that. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who is that one man? Sunday school answers, please. Jesus, the one man who perfectly obeyed God's law. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points just as you are, you and I are, yet without sin. That one man's perfect obedience by him, through him, the many were made righteous. And what a surprise. Well, what not a surprise? It's not a surprise if you've read the story of Genesis 15. Did you see it there? Some people call this the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelism. Okay? The gospel before the gospel actually comes. Chapter 3, verse 15. When God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring and they. Huh? Is that what he says? No. He says, and he shall bruise, some translators say crush, your head and you will bruise his heel. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, now you can remember that, Genesis chapter 3, 15, Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 says this seed, not seeds, this descendant, not descendants, is a descendant of Abraham who is Christ, who God has sent, born of a woman, born under the law, and who defeats Satan. How does Jesus do this? Well, according to the story, he does it this way. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove and the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What happened to Jesus then? Did he go into the garden? Would have been nice, wouldn't it? Jesus was driven out into the desert, into the wilderness. Adam was tempted in the garden full of luscious fruits. the first Adam. The second Adam was driven into the wilderness where he had been fasting for 40 days. And there Satan came to him. Adam and Eve were offered autonomy. They were offered the ability to rule over themselves and make their own choices in the garden. And in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down and worship the serpent. But he withstood Satan to the face, and he went to the cross. And on the cross, when he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, what happened? Well, one of the things we're told is that in the temple, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn in two, was ripped from top to bottom. And if you go to Exodus chapter 26, Moses instructed that on the temple should be embroidered what? Cherubim. Cherubim that guard the garden from Adam and Eve's re-entry. They're banished from the garden. Cherubim are placed there with a flaming sword. And so on the cross, as Christ finishes his work, the curtain with the cherubim is torn from top to bottom. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that now this Lord Jesus Christ, he has access by a new and living way into the very presence of God. And there, in the presence of God, he is at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf, on the behalf of his people. He's opened up a new and living way, such that when the Apostle Paul is explaining what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, he says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." That the gift of Adam is for his descendants is death, but the gift that we have in Christ is resurrection life. We look forward to life. It's a promise yet to come, but that is the gift and that is the promise that we have in Christ Jesus. This is the solution to sin, brothers and sisters. Yes, you and I, we are unable to conquer sin. You know that. I know that. In and of our own strength, we are unable, we are unwilling, we are incapable. But in the second Adam, in Christ Jesus, he has made it possible. He has overcome. And so that one day we are told in the book of Revelation, we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And what's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, brothers and sisters? Well, there's going to be a tree of life, but there's going to be the presence of God himself in the new heavens and the new earth. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden and are banished from the garden. And one day we will enter again into the very presence of God himself to behold him in his glory. You know, one of the guys that was put on trial in the Nuremberg trials was a man called Alfred Rosenberg. He was chief Nazi theorist. What's really interesting about Alfred Rosenberg is he rejected specifically the doctrine, well, he rejected Christianity in general, but he rejected specifically the doctrine of original sin, mainly for the German race, but he rejected this idea. You see how dangerous it is. The scriptures makes it very clear that he was wrong. Humanity has fallen. All of humanity has fallen. Sin has invaded your life and my life. How can you defeat its power? How can you defeat its effects and impact on you and on your family? Only through the seed of the woman. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us back into the presence of God through a new and living way. As in Adam all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. If you hate your sin, brothers and sisters, I know you hate your sin. If you struggle with your sin, there is one. There is only one who can overcome That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess before you that we are Eve and Adam's children. Adam is our federal head. He is our head of the human race. He is our father. And so we have inherited his nature. But we praise you. We praise you, Almighty God, because your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has come and undone the works of the devil. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the second Adam. He himself gives us life, and he will one day bring us entrance into eternal life and into your presence, where there is no more sighing, no more tears, no more sickness, no more sin in your holy presence. So Lord, give us eyes alone for Jesus. Help us to hold fast to him. Hold always on to Jesus. And do not let go, as we pray in his name. Amen.